look at how Jesus focused on prayer. And we kind of touched on it a little bit last week in the Sunday school lesson. And we're going to hit it big time today. Private prayer is so important in the life of the believer. It was important in the life of Jesus. And Jesus, God the Son of human flesh, saw prayer as important. And so I want to examine this morning some of the things that he did. But I do, last week we finished up a little short series on Gideon. And Gideon was one guy. He said, one guy who, at the very beginning of his work, God called him and tore down his altar of Baal. And then almost immediately we read, and the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Literally clothed him. And then what happened? Thousands of people followed him. God reduced that number down to 300. Much more came back. But the point is, the Spirit, this began with the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Now, fast forward to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. What are we told? That to every believer is given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the common good. And I hate to keep rehashing the same thing, but I know I said this last week, but it's very important. If Gideon, as one man who's clothed with the Holy Spirit, can be used in such a powerful way, how much more so can a group of people who are clothed with the Holy Spirit, with that manifestation of the Holy Spirit, how much more can we do? Right? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, great and powerful things. But there's a key to that. But before I get into that key, let's look at the life of Jesus. We read that Jesus, we'll read it here in Luke chapter 4, went out in the power of the Holy Spirit. What's the connection here? Here's Gideon, one man who leads this great rebellion in Israel against their enemies. Here's Jesus, one man. Here are we as a church. But I want us to this morning focus on a key that's not found in Gideon's life, but it's found in the life of Jesus, and that's prayer. We're going to start with the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's found in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Are we all familiar with the temptation of Jesus and the baptism of Jesus? And all three of the Gospels have it in this order. They put the baptism and then his 40-day fasting in the wilderness and temptation by Satan. It's in all three of the Gospels. And I think that's important. I think it's that way for a couple of reasons. One, because clearly that's how it happened. But two, the Holy Spirit led these three Gospel writers to put it in that order because we need to pay attention to this. There's something going on here. Jesus spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness. And they went out in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to listen up for what's going on here. We're going to read all three of these accounts, and they're listed on your outline. I should have told you this earlier. So if you want to follow along, find Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 4. They're all very similar. But I want us to read all three of these. And listen to what the Holy Spirit led the writers of these Gospels to record. Now remember that this is right after the baptism of Jesus. A very public baptism at the Jordan River. John the Baptist, his cousin, baptized him. The question could be asked, why did Jesus need to be baptized? In fact, it was asked, basically. John the Baptist was a little confused. You should be baptized in me. But Jesus indicated that it was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And then he said that he was going to, this first work of righteousness, What's his first work of righteousness after he's baptized? Is it to turn water into wine? Is it to heal the lame? Is it to preach? No, his first work of righteousness after his baptism, in all three of the Gospels, is what we're about to read right now. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and the first part of verse 3. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came. Now, over to Mark. See how Mark puts this. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Again, immediately following the baptism, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. All three of them, they sound very much alike, don't they? Well, let's consider first the role of the Holy Spirit, because he's in all three of these accounts, he's mentioned. Matthew says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark says the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness. And Luke says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So Mark uses the stronger word drove into the wilderness. He's a little bit more forceful about it. All three of these guys recognize, first off, that Jesus knew from the Holy Spirit that he was to go into the wilderness. There's two key things in that. First of all, the Holy Spirit is the driving force. Now, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are obviously connected, just from these passages, obviously connected in some way, but also obviously separate. The Holy Spirit drives him or leads him into the wilderness. That same Holy Spirit, we're told, indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. That's pretty neat. That same Holy Spirit that drove or led Jesus into the wilderness also indwells us. That means that if we're submitted to the will of the Father, as Jesus was, and that's evidenced by the fact that he submitted to water baptism, if we're submitted to the Father as Jesus was, we can expect also to be led or driven by the Holy Spirit. Now, the second key thing in this is that Jesus was led into the wilderness. And that's really why I chose these three passages of Scripture this morning. That wilderness experience. For 40 days, it says, he went into the wilderness. Now, in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it tells us that Jesus, when he was about 30 years old, began his public ministry. Now, skip over that 30 years old part. Jesus began his ministry. And then Luke chapter 4, verse 1, the very first thing he does, how does he begin his ministry? We just read it. He's driven into the wilderness. What kind of ministry can you have in the wilderness? He wasn't going out to preach to no man. He was in the wilderness. He was going to be isolated for 40 days. What does that have to do with ministry? Jesus began his ministry with 40 days of fasting. Now, this guy is 30 years old. He's the adopted son of a carpenter. It quickly becomes clear, as we read in all those accounts, especially in Luke and Matthew, that he understood Scripture, because he quotes it to Satan to drive him away. Jesus, well, he already knew Scripture pretty well, quite well. He's 30 years old. He's not a kid. He's an adult. And yet he understands from the Holy Spirit that he needs this time alone, separated from all distractions, including even food. 40 days of fasting. part of the reason that I chose these passages of the scripture this morning was because I wanted to focus on prayer, right? And it's the role of private prayer, the title of the message. But you won't find any mention of prayer in these. None. They don't mention prayer. And I would love to extrapolate from the fact that he was fasting that he was praying. And in fact, that's why I chose these scriptures, because that's really what I want to do. But I don't also like to add things to what the scripture says. The scripture doesn't say he was praying. The scripture doesn't really give us any indication what he was doing for those 40 days. But at the end of those 40 days, it says, the tempter came to him. What's going on? I think part of the reason that none of these gospel writers give us any indication of what's going on, what Jesus was doing during those 40 days, was because it was a very intimate time of fellowship with his Father. And if we knew exactly how Jesus had that for 40 days, if we had laid out for us, okay, he did this, he did this, he did this, what would we do? We would do this, and we would do this, and we would do this. We don't need that. We need to recognize that we need to set time aside for our Father. To spend alone, isolated with Him. Putting everything, all the distractions aside, and focused on Him. Whatever happened during those 40 days that culminated in this temptation of Jesus, what I really want to point out here is at the end of this, Luke chapter 4, verse 14. It's the reward of taking that time. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and report about him went throughout all the region of all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. He spends 40 days in fasting, and then he returns in the power of the Spirit. And then he spends the next 3.5 years in an amazing and powerful ministry, healing people and teaching and discipling these 12 guys and others as well. But it started with that 40 days of intentional time alone with God. Fasting. That was the foundation. That was pivotal to his ministry. A few weeks ago I commented that prayer, scripture study, listening to good teaching, worship, all those things that we do as we consider as important in the Christian life, are important. But they're only part of the Christian life. And I was trying to drive home the point from the scripture that active service in Christ's church is also the other side of that. And you need both. And yet, we cannot be effective in that service if we try to shortcut the foundation. And too often, that's what we want to do. We want to skip over that foundational aspect, that foundational beginning point of our service to our Lord. We want to just jump in and go. And forget to ever seek Him. Forget to ever set time aside just for Him. Aside from the distractions that we have. Sometimes that's difficult, which we'll get into in a minute when we look at some of the prayers of Jesus. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy section here, Ephesians 3, 7 through 21. Paul touches on this concept of prayer in the life of the believer and its connection to the Holy Spirit. As he encourages the church at Ephesus not to lose heart because of the persecution that he's facing. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 21. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the workings of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery of the hidden ages in God, who created all things. If you underline your Bible, underline this statement. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Underline that one. He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There's several things I want to draw out of that. First of all, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through him, through our faith in him. Now, Paul says this in the context of the church being the vehicle God intends to make known his wisdom, it says, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In the realm of spiritual beings in the presence of God, we can have boldness and access and confidence through faith in Christ. So it's akin to standing in the room, standing in the presence of God. Also, surrounded by the spiritual heads of states, if you will. We have boldness to stand there in the presence of these spiritual beings. We have access to God through faith in Christ and boldness in that presence. Again, as the church, we are to show the manifold wisdom of God to these beings. And we have access to God through faith in Christ. On one hand, that's a little bit scary. Standing in the presence of God is scary enough. And then, knowing that there are these spiritual beings that are watching. Every once in a while, the scriptures kind of pull back the blinds and we can kind of see what's going on behind the scenes. In the book of Job, we read where the sons of men presented themselves before God. And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job that there's none like him?" And we get this picture of what's going on in the spiritual realm. And here's Paul again, kind of pulling back the curtain and saying, here's what's going on, guys, that we don't see. There's a whole spiritual thing going on that we don't see. And we as the church are a witness to all these spiritual beings that have been around way longer than we have. The power of God at work in us. And Paul, in light of that fact, said he bowed his knees on behalf of this church. In other words, in case you missed it, he prayed for this church. This church being the church at Ephesus, of course. And he prayed in full confidence that God was going to work out his purpose of manifesting his wisdom to those spiritual beings. And Paul prayed once. He prayed that God would grant them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being. And that's really what we want to catch right there. Here's Paul the Apostle recognizing that the church is the vehicle God is using to display his power to these spirit and his wisdom to these spiritual beings. But we need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner being. That is the key. And so there's a connection between prayer and this power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is making that point here. And the fact is restated more succinctly in verse 20, which is the third statement I want to emphasize from chapter 3. He says, "Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. This is how Paul described God, whose fullness Paul desired to fill those in the church. Two things. First of all, this phrase, all that we ask or think. Do we ask? We don't even know the full extent of God's power. More than that, I don't think we can understand how He even works enough to suppose to think that we could ask according to what He has in mind. So I take from this that I'm supposed to demand great blessings from God, because He's going to do more abundantly than I can possibly even think. Should I then demand or claim a miraculous healing from God, for instance? God is going to do this because He can do more than I can even think or imagine. And so I demand that God is going to heal me, or that God is going to do this. I claim that God is going to do whatever. That is not at all what this is talking about. And I say that because of that last phrase, according to the power at work within us. This has nothing to do with me and blessing me. This is the power of God at work in me and through me, for the sake of using the church to show God's manifold wisdom to these heavenly beings. It's got nothing to do with me being healed and able to walk, or me having the $50,000 car, or whatever. It doesn't have anything to do with those things. It has everything to do with God's power in me, through me, in the church. That is what he's getting at here. All of this to say that Jesus, returning in the power of the Holy Spirit and began his public ministry, is connected to the 40 days he spent fasting by himself in the wilderness. So too, I believe, we are told as Christians to follow Christ's example. The power we need from the Holy Spirit is very much linked to the time we spend communing with God alone in prayer. Very much so. And that's really, this 40 days of fasting is really the only extended period of time we have recorded for us of Jesus spending this time of fasting. So does that mean that he went 3.5 years on that 40 days? 40 days is a pretty good length of time. So do we divide that 40 days up and allocate it out into 3.5 years? No. But we see throughout the Gospels these many examples of Jesus getting alone, even in the grind of daily ministry, and he was highly in demand. He set aside time. Let's look at some of those. We'll look in the book of Mark, so we don't have to be flipping all over the Gospels. So go to Mark chapter 1 again. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next town, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus got up early in the morning. It says, before it was even daylight. And he sneaks out. He sneaks out and gets away from his disciples, away from any distractions. And he finds a hiding place, a desolate place. And he hides out so he can pray. And he'd already become popular enough that disciples wake up and go, "Hey, where's Jesus?" And everyone's out looking for him. And they finally find him, and what's his response? He doesn't chastise them. He reveals to them that he came for the sake of preaching. I've got to do this. And I can't help, it's almost impossible for me to read this, that he went alone and prayed and didn't come back with this idea that this is why I came. This is why I came, that I may preach there also. I don't doubt for a minute that was at least in part revealed during that time of prayer Jesus had. Again, at least in part. revealed in that time. Point B, Jesus gets away early in the morning. That's the time he can do it. Now, Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 48. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out at sea, and he saw them, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Now this is right after he feeds the 5,000. Talk about a guy who's got a high pressure schedule, and just a lot of pressures on him. Popular guy. 5,000 people have just been fed. And he tells the disciples to go on. I gotta go. The only time Jesus was able to carve this time out was all night long. It says in the evening he sends them away, and he goes up on the mountain to pray. And between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, as he perceives what's going on with the disciples, they're fighting a strong wind, that's when he goes out there to them. Point being, Jesus spent the night in prayer. He made it was a prayer was a priority in his life enough that he stayed up at night to do it. Because that was the time he could do it. Are we too busy for prayer? It was important to Jesus to take all night to do it. Now the last one I will look at, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. This, of course, is going to be at the night of Jesus' arrest. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In these last hours before Jesus was arrested, he said that his soul was very sorrowful, even to death. He was under tremendous pressure. He knew what was going to happen. He knew it was going to be intense. And what was his response? He's in Jerusalem. The options are limited. Not like he can go out to the mountain and pray. He goes to the garden. It's hard to be alone. So he leaves eight of his disciples at the entrance to the garden. Says, "Wash and pray." I think they were, in a sense, a lookout, physical lookout. Watch out for the guards. They didn't know what was going on, but to watch out and pray. He goes a little further. He drops off Peter, James, and John. Says, "You guys stay here and pray." Guards again. Sets up these spiritual guards, if you will. They're praying. They're supposed to be praying. As Jesus is about to face an intense spiritual battle, he's already going through it, and he wants these men to be praying with him. And then he goes off, again, by himself, and cries out to his Father, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Prayer was important to Jesus all the way to the end. here he is. Now he's faced pressures throughout his life. You know, the demands of ministry, the demands of all these people that needed him, serving others. And in those times, he turns to God. He turns to prayer, alone, by himself, away from all distractions. And here it is, the end of his life, and he knows what's about to happen. And he goes to the Father in prayer. Now, Jesus, who set the example for us to follow, saw prayer as so important to his life and ministry. Does it not follow that we should also have at least that same desire to pray, if not more? This was Jesus, God the Son in human flesh, who saw prayer as vital to himself. How much more do we need that? We have the presence of the Holy Spirit promised to us as believers. We must tap into that, so to speak, through prayer. I believe one of the things that has held this church together for the last 35 or 6 years, however long it's been here, has been the centrality of prayer in the lives of the believers. As we as individual Christians focus on prayer and focus on the Lord and seeking Him and praying to Him, not just gimme, 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 my name is Jimmy type prayers, but prayers of God revealed to us, to reveal to me what you want me to do. Empower me to do what you want me to do. I want to be used of you. Prayer is not just a way we get what we want. That just annoys me. When prayer is all about me and where I can get. But it's not that. It is about how God can use me through His church to manifest His wisdom to spiritual beings. And prayer is critical to that.